All right, we're picking back up with our study of the New Testament church, and we're looking particularly at the ministry of Paul right now. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, into Jerusalem, and he has been told that chains await him there. I'm going to switch over to the study guide for just a moment and catch us up a little bit. We're on page 10 in the study guide. I want you to look at number 95 with me toward the top of the page. Now, you remember the study guide parallels what we're studying in the book of Acts, and it's more of a summary. So we'll just read down a few of the events that took place here in summary style, and that'll put us right back into the setting that we're going into in chapter 23. Number 95 on page 10 of your study guide says that the seven sons of Sceva were embarrassed and harmed when they attempted to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. They tried to imitate Paul instead of entering into a relationship with Jesus. You know, when Jesus invited others to follow him, he invited them to imitate him. Paul even wrote later, "Follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ or imitate Christ." But he never said, "Imitate me." And that's what these sons of Sceva were trying to do. They were trying to use the name of Jesus the same as Paul had used it successfully. They were most unsuccessful. And it said they came away embarrassed and harmed. Then the word of the Lord continued to grow mightily and prevail. And then at Ephesus, special miracles were worked by Paul. People brought handkerchiefs and aprons to Paul, and when they had placed them on the sick, they were healed. Demetrius, the silversmith, opposed Paul. And Paul left Ephesus and went to various places encouraging the disciples. Once again, his life was threatened. Paul went to Troas and spoke nearly all night. Eutychus went to sleep and fell from a third-story window. The fall killed him, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, and his life was restored. I was thinking about, you know, the question that I asked you all earlier, what would you do if, and I thought, you know, we'd have an ambulance here before the person hit the ground. But we need to change the way we think, don't we? We need to think in line with the power of the Word and not let our first recourse be men. You know, fear of the Lord is one thing, but fear of circumstances is a wrong thing. It's a wrong way of thinking. And I'm convinced with all my heart that the Lord wants to do through us Jesus' ministry. And we're looking at what Jesus' ministry is all about. It's about life. It's about health. It's about resurrection from the dead. It's about deliverance from evil spirits. It's about casting out devils, not being afraid of them and not running from them, and certainly not cooperating with them or trying to medicate them so you don't have to deal with them. And that's just a small picture. The power of the Holy Spirit working through the early church was miraculous power. Undeniable miracles were taking place. Special miracles were taking place. And we have settled for so much less because the modern day church is not operating at all like the early church, like the beginning church, like the church was born. It's not operating like the Church of Jesus Christ. It's operating like the religious order of Jesus' day, if you want to know the truth. And there is no power in that. The Holy Spirit is far from it. In fact, it grieves him because we leave him out. Just like the seven sons of Sceva did. We think we'll have results without the Holy Spirit, without the relationship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We're wrong. And we'll have a powerless, weak church that doesn't resemble Jesus' body at all. The church is Jesus' body. So we need to pay attention and see the things that Jesus wants done through his body. And one of those was right here. Man fell. It killed him. Paul felt responsible because he was the one who held the servant so long. So he went downstairs and embraced him and spoke life back into him, and the Lord raised him. That was that. Paul met with and instructed the elders from Ephesus, at which time he told them that they would see him no more. And then he journeyed toward Jerusalem. He was told on different occasions that chains awaited him in Jerusalem, but he continued his journey. Let's look in, we already did 21:4 and 21:11 were two specific places where he was told what was going to happen. Then, Paul reported to the Christian leaders in Jerusalem what the Lord had done through his ministry. Now, we've talked about this a little before with Peter, but you know, when you are sent out by a group, and particularly when a group of people support you in ministry so that you can carry on the work of the ministry and represent the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is a place for accountability when you return to that group of people, to that assembly. I think about Charles, for example, who got this out, and Gene Beaver also. They go out, they go places that we don't go, but we help send them, or we provide them materials. But then they come back from time to time to give us an account of what the Lord is doing, and they include us in the results. And that's a beautiful thing, because we are a body. Some of us stay, some of us go. Some of us send, and some of us are able to minister by being sent. So it's a beautiful cooperative effort to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus. It takes us all doing our part. But he came back to the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, and he told them what the Lord had done through his ministry. Now, while he was in the temple at Jerusalem, he was apprehended by Jews. And that's exactly what he had been told would happen. And he would have been killed if the Roman soldiers had not rescued him. Now, that was in chapter 22, verse 25. And this is where they learned that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen. Now, Paul was arrested and put into prison. When he was brought before the council, he confused and divided the council by talking about the resurrection. That's where we're picking up in our book study of the book of Acts. So if you'll go back with me to Acts chapter 23, it says that Paul, right before 23, the last verse in chapter 22, says the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, this Roman, who had this commander who had pretty much rescued Paul from the mob, brought him, he released him from his bonds and commanded that the chief priests and all their council appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. He wanted to know what this Roman citizen was being accused of by these Jewish religious leaders. So he made it possible for there to be a confrontation, if you will. In other words, they're going to come tell what Paul is accused of, and Paul is going to stand before them and be given an opportunity to speak his piece. Then it begins in chapter 23. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, again, that is a new creation talking, because we know that Paul had done some things against God. Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" But Paul says, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. My past is forgiven, and I belong to Jesus Christ, and I preach his gospel now." And then it says the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit and judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law." And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then, of course, Paul said, "I didn't know that he was the high priest." And he quoted a scripture that says, you'll not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But Paul perceived something in this exchange with these Jews. He perceived that part of them were Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, and part of them were Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection of the dead. So he says to them, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And of course, as soon as he mentioned resurrection of the dead, he created a division that had been unified around his destruction. But now they're divided in their beliefs. So it says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then it goes on to explain why. Now, verse 10, it says, when there arose this great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Excuse me. Now, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by Paul. Now, here he is again. Still doing things to him. And it says, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So Jesus told him the next step that he was going to take from Jerusalem. And it's interesting the way that that happens, because he's actually taken away from Jerusalem because they learn of a plot to ambush him. There is a group who come together, and I'm just sort of going to tell you this. It's like a conspiracy that's formed. And they have vowed that they're not going to eat anything until they've killed Paul. And Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, hears of this and gets word. He comes to where they have Paul arrested, where they have him in jail or in prison, and he gets permission to speak to a commander, and he tells the commander of an ambush that's been set for Paul. Well, the commander is very fearful about what may happen to this man, so he says in verse 23, he calls for two centurions, and a centurion has 100 soldiers under him. So he gets two centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and to bring Paul safely to Felix, the governor. So all of this military protection for one named Paul. And then he sends a letter telling the governor why he has sent Paul to him. Now Paul is accused, and in chapter 24... he's accused of being, look at verse 5, we found this man to be a plague. So of course, the religious leaders find out where he is and follow him to keep accusing. He's a plague. He's a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, they say. And he's the ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, all of that is total lie. In the midst of total flattery, you can read this for yourself, but it's like, most noble Felix, we beg by your courtesy to hear your fair words, and on and on and on. So they're flattering the governor. But the long and short of this is that Paul gets the opportunity to witness to three officials, and they are Felix, the governor, Festus, and then eventually King Agrippa. And with all of these three, he has an opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 24. Chapter 24 has a verse in it that we're very familiar with. I want to point that out to you. Something else that Paul said in verse 16. He's told them that all of these things that he's accused of are untrue. And then he says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense, or void of offense, the King James says, toward God and men. And Then he is before Festus in chapter 25, and he shares the gospel. And then he's brought before King Agrippa down in verse 13 of chapter 25. We see it says, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So he comes before this king. And I want to show you some things that happen in verse 26. Paul comes before the king, and you remember that Jesus told his disciples that they would be brought before council, they would be brought, you know, they would be brought in the presence of men in authority. And he said, don't fear that, but I'll give you the words to speak. Well, in chapter 26, we see a conversation between Paul and King Agrippa. There's some interesting things that happen here. As Paul again tells his testimony, and he tells it time after time, this time in the presence of King Agrippa, and he's telling about all of his early life, and we've studied all that already. If you look down to down to verse 16 of chapter 26, Paul tells, said to him on the road. And he tells the familiar part back up in verse 14 that we're used to hearing, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But then he gives more detail. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, or to go against the goads, which were pricks on the dealing with yoking an animal and causing it to go in a certain way. And this was something that hurt the animal and forced it to go, you know, to go in the direction that the master wanted it to. But it's hard for you to kick against the goads, he says. And so Paul said, I asked him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But listen to what else he said to him. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So there was a promise that Saul had from Jesus. And then he goes on to say, I'll deliver you from the people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles, for this purpose. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus gave Paul, as he was later to be called, a very good explanation and mandate of his purpose, and why he was saving him, and what his purpose was going to be, and who he was going to use him to minister to, and what he was going to minister. So Paul ends up preaching the gospel to King Agrippa. And you can read down from verses 19 all the way down, and listen to what Agrippa says at the end of this, in verse 28. And if you think this is tragic response, but it happens all the time. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But you know what? Almost isn't good enough, is it? Almost isn't good enough. And we've seen over and over again how the scriptures record some believed, some of the Jews believed, some did not. Some believed, some of the Greeks believed. Some did not. King Agrippa said, I almost believe, but he did not. But what do we see Paul doing when men don't receive? He keeps right on preaching the same message, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way converts come, and preaching the kingdom or teaching the kingdom of Jesus is the way that disciples are made. And Paul stays to the mandate. He stays to the assignment. Jesus said, I'm sending you that their eyes may be opened in order that they may turn to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. But he won't. It's, the choice is ours. And so I just encourage us tonight that it is our responsibility to share the gospel, to teach the word as accurately as we can, knowing that the results aren't ours to give. Some sow, some water, and God gives the increase. He already knows who will receive him. He already knows who won't. But we can't make that judgment. Our role is to preach and teach, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul sets such an example for us here. Now, they Agrippa says to Festus that he is going to, that he might have set the man free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So he's going to put him on a ship, and he is going to send him to Rome because Paul has made an appeal to Caesar. Otherwise, Agrippa says, I would like to have set him free. And as you read through this, I didn't really go into that detail, but Festus, for example, was hoping that he would be able to release Paul, but he doesn't. And then in order to please people, you know, he's kept there. But he finally makes his appeal to Caesar. And so he is sailing to Italy. And this is what happens in chapter 27. He says to his shipmates, men, verse 10 of chapter 27, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. So he warns them that there's danger because he is, you know, he is impressed by the Holy Spirit that there is. But it says, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. In other words, he followed the natural, not the spirit. He followed what he could see with his eyes and hear with his ears, and he wasn't led by the spirit as Paul was, and he didn't believe Paul. So because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. So, a great wind, it says, not long after that, verse 14, came against them. A tempestuous head wind arose. Even had a name. Euryclidon. And it says so that when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And then he goes on to describe what happened with the voyage after that. They lightened the ship. And it says, on the third day, verse 19, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. And no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, I've never been out on the ocean on a big ship. I've seen the movie Titanic, but I cannot imagine, and I've seen some other movies about people who were out on the ocean or either in the ocean, but big ships going up and down waves that were much bigger than the ship was, rocking that ship from side to side and making you wonder how, when that ship went way down in the low part and way up in the swell, how in the world it didn't just flip right over and that would be the end of it. I've seen enough visuals of the ocean at that kind of in that kind of turmoil that I know I wouldn't want to be in it, I'll put it that way. And can you imagine it being so stormy and so windy for so many days that you never saw the sun or the stars? Never any light. That would be tremendously terrifying to me. And then with the wind beating on you, and then finally he says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. That'd be a terrible place to be. But then Paul, after a long abstinence from food, so he'd been fasting and doing without anything, stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." And now he says, "I urge you," and I'm in verse 22, "take heart." Now that's good counsel. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" So he's been told by, he says, an angel of the Lord, they're going to lose the ship, but they're not going to lose a single person. Now, it's interesting to me how this is recorded, because down in verse 37, you'll see that God had it recorded exactly how many souls, the King James says, people, it says in the New King James. "All in all, we were 276 persons on the ship," Luke writes. 276, exactly. "And not a one was lost, just like the Lord told Paul." And that's an incredible gift to me, to have that kind of certainty about what the Lord is telling you about something of the future. A gift of knowledge or a gift of wisdom to know what's coming ahead and how it's going to end up. Only God can do that. Only God can do that by the Spirit. Now, Paul does tell them in verse 26, "Now we're going to be cast around into an island. That is going to happen. But we're not going to lose anybody." And then it goes on to tell the story of exactly, you know, things happening exactly the way that Paul said they would be. But eventually, although they are shipwrecked, they do end up, it says some of them were floating on board, some of them, you know, could swam as they could, but some floated on parts of the ship. But they eventually came to, it says at the end of chapter 27, a place, an island called Malta. And it says, "So it was that all escaped safely to land." That's amazing. 206 of them. The ship's gone, but they all make it to the island of Malta. Now it says, when they arrived on Malta, that Paul was going to build a fire. So he had gathered some sticks and laid them, you know, out to make a fire. And a viper came out because of the heat when he laid those sticks on the fire and fastened on Paul's hand. And it says that when the natives saw the creature hanging there on his hand, fastened in by his fangs, that they decided that this man must be a murderer, because they saw this as some kind of an evil omen that was happening to him, that he had escaped through the sea and yet justice was not going to allow him to live. So the snake had attached itself to him. Now they evidently knew the process of that followed being bitten by this particular kind of snake, because it says that they watched for him, expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But what happened in verse 5 was that Paul shook off the snake, the creature, it says, into the fire, and he suffered no harm. Now, instead of thinking, well, he must be a murderer, and this is judgment coming against him, even though he escaped the shipwreck and made it to the island, justice is going to be served. The snake's going to bite him. And then when they saw that the snake bite didn't kill him, then they decided he must be a god. How fickle and stupid can we be? We can be very stupid. And that's all I'll say about that. People are fickle. They'll make a murderer out of you, or they'll make a god out of you. And either way, you don't want either one. All you want to be, they'll falsely accuse you and they'll falsely put you on a pedestal. But you don't want any part of that. Paul was delivered from the people. Remember, the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we need to be in ministry. Because people will promote us, or people will demote us. They'll make us famous, or they'll make us, you know, that we'll be the target of their their false accusations. But either way, if we stand strong in the Lord, then we stand. And He's the only one we can trust. It's His ministry. And I know I'm emphasizing that tonight, but this wasn't about Paul. This was about what we just read, what Jesus told Paul He was going to do with his life. And Paul, we even quoted him earlier saying, "I was set apart from my mother's womb to preach the gospel." And he knows that now. So let me just encourage us tonight. When God has set you in a place, and you know the purpose that He's put you in that place, and you know the outcome of what He's put you there to do, which is what He told Paul about, and you know that that isn't complete yet, you have not finished what He has set you there to do, then don't stop short. Because opposition will arise, persecution will arise. It's scriptural. We've seen it all through the book of Acts. But it didn't stop the gospel. In fact, it perpetuated the gospel. Don't let the opposition stop you. People will falsely accuse, or people will try to put you on the throne. But either way, stay clear of the intents of men. And stay focused on the intents of God. Because, after all, what really counts in the whole scope of things, if we'll think about it, you know, eternity, I can't even imagine eternity. I can't imagine forever. But I can see this, now that I'm 60, I can see how fast temporal time goes. I look back and I think, you know, I remember so clearly some of the things that happened when I was a little child, and they don't seem so long ago. And then other things, it seems like it's been a long, long time since that. But I'm 60 years old. And that's, you know, that's about middle age, I guess. That's a good chunk of living, is what I'm saying. And all that matters from all that, you know, life is hard and life is wonderful. Life has joy and life has sorrow. And the joys can far outweigh the sorrows and almost make you forget them sometimes. But the joy of the Lord, there's nothing to compare to that. Because whether things ever work out in my sight or not with some of the things that I want to see, whether I ever see the right thing done in some of the places where I know wrong has been done, whether I can ever fix some things that at this point I can't fix, or whether somebody else will. What my life is about is, what did Jesus put me here to do? And in the whole scope of things, which is where I was going a minute ago, that's really all that matters. Now, I don't mean people don't matter to me, but He included people in my purpose. And my children, my family was included in my purpose, as well as the children of other families. And I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to finish the course. And I see a determination in Paul. You know, there were many times when he could have quit. He was beaten and left for dead. He got some people around him who encouraged him and raised him up, and he took right off and preached again. Got put right back in jail, you know, but he never quit. And I so admire that, because it was in him to do what he heard Jesus say that day. He was going about things all wrong, but once he got it straight and Jesus showed him who he was and what his purpose was, he never, ever forsook that vision. Never. And even said, you know, I really work at keeping a conscience that's clear with God and with men as best I can. But ultimately, it's God I serve. And there's such a lesson, you know, what we wimp out. We get weak and we don't want to do this and we don't want to do that. And yet we want the results. You know, we want to operate in boldness and in power, but we just don't want to live in boldness and in power. And it just doesn't work that way. That's like the seven sons. You know, the relationship, if the relationship means that much to me, my relationship with Jesus, then I'm not going to let the things that oppose, it's really not me they're opposing, it's him. I'm not going to let the things that oppose him in my life stop me. There's a tenacity that needs to come. And what my point was about the 60 years was, even if you live to be 100 years old, in the perspective of eternity, that's just a little bit of time. It's only a little bit of time on earth to make a difference. We are spiritual beings having a temporary earthly experience. We are not earthly beings having a temporary spiritual experience. We've got it all backwards. My spiritual experience in this earth is to do this earth some good, to do the people in it some good. That's why I have time on this earth. But my eternity is with Jesus. So I'm going to be all right. I'm going to be with Jesus. But what about the people around me right now? Their eternity isn't settled, maybe. And if it isn't, and if I can make a difference in somebody's life for eternity, is that worth a beating? Is that worth being talked about and falsely accused? Is that worth being lied about and maybe having my feelings hurt? Or, you know, being put in jail? If my temporary inconvenience can make a difference in somebody's eternity, or my temporary discomfort, or my temporary whatever. Paul called them light afflictions. Well, when you read about some of them, they weren't so light. They were pretty heavy. But he could say that in comparison to eternity. These temporary afflictions are worth their weight in eternal payoff, is what I'm saying. I thank God for my own father's salvation, because I know where he is. And for 85 years, I know where he was. And God was merciful. And that was an opportunity to make an eternal difference in his life, to share the gospel with him where he could understand it. But it's not just about my daddy either. Who else? Who else did God put me here for? That's what we need to know every day. Who else did God put me here for? Because he didn't put me here for me. He put me here on purpose. He's taking care of me. Now who else? Who's next? Who's next? And that's what I see Paul living out. Who's next, God? Festus? Felix? Festus? King Agrippa? Or a jailer? You know, what difference does it make? God knows who will listen and when. And we're dependent on him for that. Sensitivity to him will give us the success. Eternal successes. As we journey. You know, Paul was on a journey, but I see that the New Testament church was mobile. They weren't locked in one place all the time. They were mobile. So we have a bit to learn here. How much time did you tell me? Am I going down to the line? Okay. Let's see if we can find a wrapping up place here. Well, he preaches on that island, and then he leaves that island. And we'll stop right there, because he's eventually going to get to Rome. And that's where we'll come back to next time we're together on Thursday night. 276 men were on the ship with him. And 276 men landed on that island. Now, don't you know that was an interesting day? 276 men washed up out of the ocean onto their island. And then one of them made quite a difference there. And, of course, Luke. There's Luke right in the midst of it. remembering to record all of this.
Aren't we thankful? Thank you for being a good, attentive group tonight.
All right.